So good to have you here today. We're going to be looking in 2 Timothy 4 in just a minute. So I want to turn to your Bibles there. That's where our Bible lesson will be this morning. As you're turning there, just let me remind you that Jared's going to talk more at the close of the service about some of the changes with communications here at the church. But I do want to just mention now that on the little communication card on the back side, you can communicate to us whether you will want to receive the weekly newsletter by email, or if you don't have access to email, then mark that option so that we can get make sure you have we have enough hard copies available here each Sunday morning. Jared's going to talk more about that, but since the cards will already be collected by the time he's up here, I want at least to mention that to you. Fighting the good fight includes suffering. Now, we're not talking about suffering that everyone experiences, whether you're a Christian or not. You know, everyone may or may not, whether you are a believer or not a believer, may get cancer or have a heart attack. Or if we were in Houston and saw the flooding there, it didn't discriminate whether you are a Christian or not if your house was flooded, right? There's a level of suffering that all mankind experiences. But suffering that we see described in the New Testament and described in 2 Timothy is talking about a unique kind of suffering. It is a suffering that only we as Christians experience because we are Christians. Now, if we begin to become public in our faith, if we begin to actually talk to people and say, you really need to receive Jesus, you might get just a little bit of flack for saying that. When you begin to say that Jesus is the only way that you're going to make it to heaven, you're going to maybe get some hostility thrown your way. And that intensity of hostility most likely will increase as we go along in our culture. There may come a day when parents and grandparents may be not allowed to have their children anymore because you'll be accused of proselytizing your children toward Christianity. Maybe you will lose your job because you are a member of this church. That's always a possibility. And we know the reality of hostility when we begin to share our faith. That is part of the harsh reality of heeding the call of Christ to take up our cross and follow him. And the Apostle Paul understood this very well. When he wrote this letter to his protege, to his son in the faith, Timothy, he was not in a 4-star hotel. He was in a dungeon, chained as a criminal, and knew that his life was coming to a close. And yet, he calls for you and me to embrace suffering as the chosen ones of God are still coming to faith in Jesus. But the point we want to understand this morning is this, that the call to suffering is not a call to a stiff upper lip. It's not trying to sugarcoat over the troubles of this suffering. And Paul's closing words to his son in the faith, Timothy, are going to remind us of that fact. There must be realism to our faith, the same kind of realism we're going to see Paul have himself. Now let us read verses 9 through 22 of 2 Timothy 4. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metal worker, did a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he has spoken or strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eulubus greets you, and so does Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Well, Paul sees his situation with realism. Now, his life has been spared before, but it doesn't look good this time around. When Paul recalled his experiences to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 11, you'll notice that he actually mentions the Lord's previous deliverances. As he says about the persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. We also know in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul mentions the fact that he was beaten and not killed. We also notice in that same epistle, in the 11th chapter, that he was flogged severely. He was exposed to death again and again. He was also shipwrecked, not once, but three times. So he had experienced many, many deliverances physically by the Lord. Yet this time, things are different. You see, Paul realizes that the curtain on his earthly life is drawing to a close. His departure is near, as it's indicated in verse 6. Where he talks about being poured out like a drink offering. Therefore, Timothy should get to Paul as soon as possible. In our text, it's not mentioned once, but twice. Get here as soon as possible. Winter is coming on, and if Timothy doesn't soon get to Paul, if he doesn't get going, the ships won't be running in the wintertime on the Adriatic Sea. He needs to get there because springtime may be too late. You see, Paul understood that just because God had worked in certain ways in the past, God had delivered him from physical death, it doesn't mean that God is going to work that way now. We can never place God in a box. And the sense of realism here is obvious concerning the situation. And we can honestly look at the situation and not compromise our faith. So he realizes that the curtain is soon to draw down on his earthly life. But also, his other colleagues are elsewhere. The only one who is with him is Luke. Now, while Paul is in prison, his ministry is going on. And he has several partners in ministry doing work elsewhere, and they're mentioned in our text. We have Crescens, who we don't know anything more about than his name mentioned here in this text in the New Testament. Apparently, a co-worker he has sent to Galatia, and Titus he has sent to Dalmatia, which is actually on the eastern shore of the Adriatic Sea, north of Macedonia. We know that in the actual letter to Titus that he had been in Crete. Titus had been in Crete, but apparently that mission is completed, and now he's been moving on to another ministry. So we see that ministry is continuing to go on, even though he is in prison himself. We have Tychicus is also mentioned, who is a faithful servant. We know about Tychicus is the guy who actually accompanied Paul to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20. He is also the one who delivered the letter to Colossae and also to Ephesus. And it seems that he has actually come now to Ephesus to relieve Timothy so that Timothy can get to Paul. At any rate, all his associates are not there with him. They're all out doing ministry elsewhere. And he only has Luke with him. Not only that, we notice that Paul has experienced a very disappointing defection. In verse 10, he mentions Demas. Because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Perhaps Thessalonica was his hometown. But we do have mention in chapter 4 of Colossians, as well as Philemon 24, that this man was a fellow worker, was a co-worker of Paul's. And yet, he has loved the world too much. The insinuation is that things got too rough and he abandoned ship. He'd had enough. We're reminded of the story that Jesus tells us about the four soils. Remember the four soils and the seed as it lands on the different one? Well, this guy would be soil number two, the rocky soil. Remember when Jesus says when things get rough that there's not enough root and so the plant dies. That's what has happened. Think about the disappointment it must have been for Paul. We can almost hear the pain as he writes it. Incidentally, do you notice that when you read the text sometimes, the emotion that comes through? I wonder what was going on in his mind when he thought about this man, the one who had been a worker with him in ministry. Did he think, well, what have I done wrong? What could have I done better? Did he ask the question, why? Was the defection more stinging than all the floggings he had received from his arch enemies? It's hard. It's a blow, isn't it, when someone you worked with in ministry and then they just abandon ship? Paul experienced that. And not only that, he had an outright opponent by the name of Alexander the metalworker, verse 14. He was likely the one who was the instigator that brought about this current imprisonment anyway. As he tells Timothy to come to him, and as he stops in Troas, probably his mind went to the trouble he had, and that's why he warns Timothy, as you go to that town, watch out for this dude. He's a bad apple. Now, we don't know if Alexander is the one that's mentioned that gave Paul grief in Ephesus in chapter 19 of Acts. He also mentions about an Alexander in 1 Timothy 1. We're not really sure exactly who the individual was, except that the idea seems to be he is the instigator that brought about his current imprisonment. And Paul experienced total abandonment at his first hearing. This is the preliminary hearing, as you'll notice there in verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to my support. That first defense is probably the preliminary hearing before the emperor or the magistrate. It would be similar to a grand jury of what we would have today. The words remind us, don't they, of when the gospel writer tells us that when Jesus was in the garden and everybody abandoned him, all his disciples fled. For whatever reason, no one came to his support, and Paul felt that abandonment. You sense that Paul is a little bit lonely? Do you always think of Paul? My New Testament professor said sometimes we make Paul out like he's made out of Teflon that you can just throw tennis balls off of him. Do you think that maybe in that dungeon he was just a tad bit lonely and was in need of encouragement? Listen, suffering for Christ doesn't mean we deny the pain and the disappointment, nor to deny that we need to reach out for Christian companionship to find encouragement. Now, one other thing I'll just mention here is that throughout Paul's ministry, he was a networker. You notice all the scads of these co-workers and names through this text that we don't have a clue about who some of them are. Paul was not an independent person and worker. He was a networker. And so that's why we see as a church the need to network and to work together and to plug into each other's lives, because we don't want to fight the good fight of faith alone. That's the need for discipling and mentoring relationships that we've expressed in recent years. So he knows on who he then needs to call for encouragement. Paul really wants his son to be at his side and also bring along Mark. Paul has instructed others, like we notice in 1 Thessalonians, where he talks about the coming of Christ. And then Paul says, we need to encourage one another with these words. Paul practices what he preaches, and Paul realizes that he needs this kind of encouragement himself. And Timothy, his true son in the faith, is the man he wants to see. We learn from Acts 16 that this is where the relationship began, when he was on his second missionary journey, and he takes Timothy under his wing, and they begin to minister together. You want to know what Paul's assessment was of Timothy? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, he says, there is no one like Timothy who has served alongside me in the gospel. Just back up, if you'll notice in our epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Right? This is the guy he wants to see. We notice twice in our text, I'm saying get here as soon as possible. Paul really, 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 really wants Timothy to be at his side. Now what's curious, he says, and on the way, pick up Mark. John Mark, who is useful in the service of the gospel, could just mean in a general sense that he is a good minister of the gospel, but as our NIV texts express it, he is personally helpful to Paul himself, just like the gentleman was Onesiphorus in chapter 2, verse 16. But we are surprised that Paul asked for Mark. Do you know? If you know the story, you should be surprised. On the first missionary journey, you know what Mark did? He abandoned ship. And when it was time for the second missionary journey, his cousin Barnabas wanted to take him along. And Paul said, no way, Jose. I don't want any part of it. In fact, if you look in the text in Acts 16, it says there was a very sharp disagreement. But Barnabas had given him a second chance. And now Paul, at the end of his life, says, this guy could be real encouragement to me. We find out, actually, that Mark was also, to Peter, considered a son in the faith. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. And he's the one who recorded the gospel of Mark, the one who was given the second chance. Cool? Well, I think it is. Paul knew he needed encouragement, and he wasn't bashful to ask for it. He had poured his lives into others, including Timothy, but realized the need for company to booster his faith. Are you in a dark prison cell? Are you in that dark place of discouragement this morning? It's okay to reach out, to be encouraged. But here's the deal. What happens? What happens if that companionship doesn't occur? You see, Paul understands, this is part of faith with realism, Paul understands that Timothy might not be able to make it to see him. We sense that by the repeated words, "do your best," in both verses. And indeed, we do not know if Timothy actually made it to see Paul before he died. So what do you do if things don't work out as you hope and people let you down? Christians will let you down. Christians will let you down. None of you have ever experienced that, right? Just remember, the perfect church is no longer the perfect church once you joined it, right? So what do? You're supposed to be there for me, but sometimes circumstances don't allow it to happen. Whether that's a fault of one or not, it happens that way. Well, I noticed in this text that Paul resists two temptations that were coming his way. The first temptation is to resist the temptation of bitterness. You'll notice in verse 16, when he talks about no one coming to his defense, the last sentence says, "May it not be held against them." We're reminded of the words of Jesus when he hung on the cross, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, Paul understood the incredible danger of this temptation of bitterness. Whenever we allow bitterness to take root, we allow the devil to take advantage of our situation. There's two places in Paul's writings where he mentions this. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that if we continue to brew and fester in our anger, we actually give the devil a foothold. The other passage is in 2 Corinthians 2, where there he talks about the congregation forgiving a man. And Paul goes on to say, "For we do not want Satan to outwit us." Bitterness that festers allows opportunity for the evil one to have an upper hand in our lives. So instead, we see that Paul is constantly in touch with the grace of God at a very personal level. We're reminded over in chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, where Paul sees himself as the worst of sinners, as the most vile persecutor and blasphemer of God, who has been a recipient of God's mercy and grace. He's in touch with it. And indeed, Paul is not like the servant in Jesus' story who was forgiven an incredible debt and then demanded payment of a lesser servant with a much smaller price. Paul wasn't guilty of that. In fact, he was like the woman he was like the woman who actually let her hair down and anointed Jesus' feet and recognized that the person who is forgiven much loves much. The person who is forgiven much, Paul understood how much he'd been forgiven, and he was not going to hold it against them. He would love his enemies and do good to those who are ill toward him. The point becomes the first and foundational step of forgiveness. We realize that we have been totally, totally forgiven of a debt that we could never pay ourselves. And thus, we have no grounds to refuse to forgive others. And so he releases them from that debt. The second temptation is the temptation of hopelessness. Even though everybody had abandoned Paul at his first defense, he mentions the fact of the Lord's enabling and presence to testify to the gospel when he was in court. He mentions that the Lord gave him strength. The Lord infused him with strength. The Lord empowered him. The Lord made him dynamic. You see, for Paul, it wasn't about living his own life. It was about living the life of Christ, the empowering presence of the Lord Jesus Christ under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so when he's in this incredible, intimidating scene, in this court scene, with all the cosmopolitan makeup of Gentiles there. He saw it as an opportunity. He was not intimidated, but rather, what did he do? He shared, he testified his faith. And who was there to help him do it? If everybody else abandoned him, he knew one would not abandon him, and that is the Lord. And the Lord will never abandon you if others do, when you are faithful to him. And Paul understood that. He experienced that. And he was also assured of not being destroyed by the evil one, but being brought safely to home. Paul finds assurance by remembering, rehearsing all the times God had come through for him in the physical deliverance from the lion's mouth. It's possible that Paul was meditating and Paul was thinking about Psalm 22, that psalm where it talks about the psalmist cries out that everybody, that God has abandoned him. Why has he abandoned him? And the psalmist talks about the roaring lions. And perhaps Paul was applying that psalm to his situation, knowing of the Lord's deliverance. Could the lion be here, Nero? It's possible. That's one idea. But the point being that the Lord had spared him from death as a result in the past, from physical death, and the Lord would come through him. So his future is secure regarding his spiritual deliverance. We notice he's saying, he will rescue me from every attack. In verse 18, the phrase there is very similar to the Lord's prayer request. It says, deliver us from the evil one. The same terminology, the same idea that Paul is mentioning here. In other words, Paul is confident that the Lord will deliver him from the real power of evil that seeks to completely destroy him forever. He may lose his life, but he is guaranteed heaven. The evil one will never be able to touch him. And that brings him hope. That brings him assurance. So he resisted the temptation of hopelessness. So to wrap it up, here are the four lessons. First, it's okay to be honest about your situation. As we honestly assess it, then we know how we need help. Number two, invest in meaningful relationships. Such relationships can go a long way in helping us to keep our feet on the ground when everything else hits the fan. How do you begin to invest? Well, plug in a startup type ministry, an entrance level of serving coffee on Sunday morning or serving as a greeter, or get connected with another person as an accountability partner or a prayer partner. Join a small group. Participate in the Oneana Connections class on Sunday mornings. Find ways to get plugged in. Now is the time to take advantage of that opportunity so that you can begin to invest in meaningful Christian relationships. Third, continue to remember God's bountiful grace in your own life so that you can give the grace of forgiveness to others. Don't ever think you're done with the gospel and move on to something else. I was saved as a little kid many, 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 many years ago, but I need the gospel every bit as much today as it did as a six-year-old. Don't you? And finally, rehearse often in your heart and mind the hope that is yours in Jesus. Don't put your stock in government. Don't put your stock in your stock. Don't put it in your home, in your things, but in the hope of heaven. The realism of faith. It doesn't mean that we deny the harshness of the situation, but we can still press on with the hope that is ours in Jesus. Let's pray.